I want to read a couple of texts today in addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very good on this issue, and that's what this class is about. So we'll certainly cover that. But I also have up here, if you can see, a much thicker book. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, it's funny how much great theology is in this book. And it's sad how much great theology, pages and pages, can be undermined by a paragraph. And no more is that true for me than on the issue of communion, where there is some wonderful understanding, really well articulated theology around communion in this book. But then you get to some paragraphs that are just absolutely wrong and contrary to what the scriptures teach, and in many ways within this communion or gathering undermine the very purpose of it. But you will see me refer to that a few times this morning. I want to start, though, by reading two texts that I think are really, really important from the Bible for understanding what communion is about. And the first of them is in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and is often the case in Jesus' ministry, he has multiple audiences at the same time. So Jesus will be teaching to a small group of disciples that are gathered around him, but there will also be these other groups that the Bible refers to as the crowds who sort of followed him, and then the scribes or the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. There are different ways of describing kind of the religious rulers. And as Jesus teaches, even though all three of those groups will hear what is being said, that is, they will be witnesses to the teaching, oftentimes the teaching is not for them. They are overhearing a teaching that is for someone else. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples a very important connection with the Old Testament that he wants for them to make. But the crowds and the scribes will overhear this. And interestingly, John gives us their reaction to this teaching at the end of the chapter. And I think that is helpful for us as well. But it says, this is John 6, and I'm going to start with verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is the crowds that have followed him across. "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Remember, he had just multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He feeds the crowd. He goes away from them. They follow after him. And now they say, "Well, if you showed us a sign, then we might believe in you." "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, the crowds who do not believe has followed Jesus across. He has just reprimanded these crowds because they're seeking after a sign and not after a savior. He turns his attention. If the movie were here, you would see Jesus take this question from the crowds. "God fed our fathers with manna from heaven. What do you do?" And he'll turn to the disciples, and he wants to make a very important point. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always," which they don't mean. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus is teaching this to his disciples under the guise of teaching it to these people. These people don't like what they hear, so it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He says it again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, Jesus teaching disciples, a connection they need to make. People around hear this, they don't like this. So once again, then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Pause there for a minute. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He starts out with a relatively non-threatening metaphor to bread in the Old Testament. God sent bread from heaven to feed, and just as God has sent that bread, God has sent me, and you should have me, for then you'll have life. But they don't like that. They grumble. So Jesus takes the metaphor a step further. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread, and they died. I am the bread that gives life. They don't like that, so they grumble. So Jesus takes the metaphor one step further. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. All right, we go from there to 1 Corinthians 11. Now we're going to skip where Jesus practices the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. I'm going to assume you know that story well enough. But the one thing I would point out to you from that story is, well, let me ask it as a question. When Jesus sets the table and provides the Last Supper for his disciples, are they a united body? Is everyone in agreement that Jesus is Lord and that this is a good thing? No, there's one who's going to very obviously betray him at the table, right? Judas. But there's also another problem. There's the Peter problem, who is great with everything that Jesus does except die. And so every time Jesus talks about the fact that I am going to die, Peter gets up in arms, literally cuts people's ears off. Peter's got problems with Jesus' articulation of his own mission. Then we get to 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it, in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Right, that's Paul recognized, hey, this is what happens in the church that we talked about, the lowercase c visible church. There will be factions. There will be sheep and goats. There will be differences. of opinion, not meaning everybody's opinion's right, but where some people's opinions are wrong about who Jesus is and what his purpose is and what his mission is. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So in the first case, in John, the disagreement in the group is over the use of the metaphor and who the person of Jesus is. At the Lord's table, the disagreement is over the work of Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to die and save us. Some people disagree. Judas says even if he dies, he won't save us. Peter says he can save us without dying. But that's what the disagreement is over, is the work of Jesus. And now, in the church in Corinth, the disagreement is over who is the church? Who are the truly spiritual people? Because in Corinth, there was this practice that the people who had more and could bring more and could do more were more. So there's this disagreement over who is the body. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, whenever you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Here's the thing. About the Lord's Supper. The most important thing we can ever know about the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church and to the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not about you, the individual, and Jesus, the individual. This is not a sacrament of individual celebration. Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 6. Did God provide manna on the pillowcase of each of their fathers in Israel with a personalized note that said, "I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Here is your bread"? What did he do? He fed his people. Some people who believed in him, some people who did not believe in him, everybody got to eat the manna. Some people who had had a great week in sanctification, some people who had had a horrible week in sanctification, everybody ate the manna. Fast forward to the loaves and the fishes. You want me to tell that same story again, or do we all understand that everybody ate the loaves and the fishes? Then they cross the water, and they try and make this connection. And Jesus says, "Don't you see? on loaves and fishes, you will always be hungry. Your fathers had manna that came from heaven, and they could eat and eat and eat, but you know what? They still died. What you're looking for, the reason you followed me across this water, is signs and wonders. You want me to multiply some more loaves of bread, but that's not what you need. What you need is this bread. I am the bread who has come down from heaven. And he offers that to everyone. He has disciples who believe. He has crowds. Some few believe, most don't. He's got scribes and rulers. Some believe, most don't. And he offers this bread of life to everyone. This is what you need. What makes Paul, same thing at the Lord's Supper, where he sets the table. He knows that he's got Judas the betrayer. He knows he's got Peter at this point. I don't even know what word you would use for Peter, but Peter doesn't like Jesus' plans. He's not on board with this. And yet he offers the meal. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians. The meal is being offered to the full church in Corinth. But Paul sees that this is a big problem. But notice what Paul does not say in this passage. He does not say, you know what, guys, I've noticed that several of you cheated on your taxes this week and didn't repent of your sins before you took the bread and the wine. I noticed that several of you had lust in your heart on Thursday and didn't acknowledge that and repent before God before you took the bread and the wine. That's not what Paul's worked up about at all, is it? No, what he's worked up about is that people are taking a meal whose entire purpose is the union of a body. Being united in Christ, not about individualism, not about factions, though they always exist, but the purpose of the meal is union in Christ, and they're using that as an opportunity to deepen their divisions. And so the only time that Paul talks about sin in this text is the sins of division, of divisiveness, of factions, of fighting, of haughtiness. Jesus deals with the same things in his ministry. When people want to bring gifts to the altar, Jesus doesn't say, well, how many sins did you commit this week and did you repent of at least 90% of those? He says, you know what, you've come to the altar with this gift, but you know that your brother has a grievance against you. Go and make it right. And then come back and worship. Because the point of worship and the point of the sacraments is not an individualistic experience of me and God. It's of me being brought into a body, which is, in fact, as the confession says, the mystical body of Jesus himself. That's what the church is. Now, why did I start on that tirade rabbit trail? In my experience, the biggest problem so many of us have with experiencing communion as God intends is that we take an individualistic view. We take an individualistic view of our worthiness to participate. It starts there. I have watched people fence themselves from the Lord's table because they felt like they sinned too much this week. I have watched people fence themselves from the Lord's table because they felt like they committed some sin this week that was so heinous and so grievous that they just have no business being at this table. And I have watched entire congregations of churches, when the elements start to be distributed, put their heads down and do nothing for the entire service of communion except think about all their sins, making sure that they have confessed of those sins and repented of them before the trays get to them. It's not what it's about. Should we confess our sins before we come to the Lord's table? Why? Because we should always be confessing our sins. Always. There is no particular or special need to be drawn into confession and repentance on a communion Sunday or as the trays are being passed around, just as there is no particular need to save up all of your prayers of confession for our corporate prayer of confession in here. That's not a prayer of individual confession that's offered on Sunday morning. It's a confession of corporate sin, which I hope after last Sunday's sermon we all understand a little bit better. That's the kind of sin that we're confessing. That's not, doesn't mean it's wrong to recognize and confess your individual sin throughout the service. But what's the primary purpose of it? The primary purpose is that we confess our sins corporately. So there's no particular need for us to be, again, particular need, because we always need to be confessing our sins. There's no particular need to connect individual confessing of sin with the Lord's Supper. But wait, that text I read in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that someone should examine themselves and make sure that they discern the body. Otherwise, coming to the table is trouble. It's bad news. So that means individual confession of sin, right? Well, what does it mean? Right.
Be an unrepentant, hard-hearted. It's not going to be, you know, everybody has sinned every week. So it's sort of like, you can't be in communion with Christ if you refuse to repent.
Okay. I completely agree with that, but I think it has nothing to do with communion.
Okay.
We have a constant need to repent of our sins constantly. We have a major sanctification problem if we think the only time we need to repent is Sunday, or we think the only time we need to repent is the Lord's Supper. I think you're exactly right. You cannot be in communion with Christ with unrepentance. But that's true every day of the week, every Sunday of the month.
Is it about the purity of the church?
Ah! What is the context in which Paul makes this statement about examining yourself? And, a little tipping my hand here, when he says we must discern the body, the word body is used in a whole bunch of ways in Scripture. What is the way that body is being used in this passage? What is communion about? Well, if communion is about me and Jesus, then the commands that exist, the preparations that exist, the benefits that are gained are going to have a lot to do with me. So when you take that view of communion, then you say, okay, the need to examine oneself is a need to make sure that I have repented adequately. Whatever that looks like. I have to have had a good enough week, or I have to have been sorry enough, soon enough, that I feel like I am justified to be at this table because of me, because this is about me and Jesus. Discerning the body then becomes about what I understand. Do I understand the body? Do I understand, and what that would broadly be interpreted to mean is, do I know what's going on here? Am I able to articulate to the satisfaction of other people that I get substitutionary atonement and the relationship the Lord's Supper plays with that substitutionary atonement? These are the consequences that fall, that flow from this view of the Lord's Supper. And then what happens I'm going to be a little disrespectful here. What happens is navel gazing. What happens to a group of people that have this perspective on the Lord's Supper is that the posture of the Lord's Supper is navel gazing. Because after all, we have to be thinking the right things about what the supper is, and we have to have repented adequately to be able to participate, lest we be judged. And so we got a lot of work to do on us, right? So if I got a lot of work to do on us, then I'm going to sit in the pew and I'm going to work on me. Because it's about me and Jesus. All right? Everybody see this perspective? You can probably guess I am against that perspective, as is the confession. It is the dominant perspective of how communion is practiced. But what, in all the texts that we read, what do those texts and the confession summary of it in paragraph one, what do they suggest that the Lord's Supper is about? A connection between a mystical body, which is the church, and the bread of life, which is Christ. If we have this perspective, what flows from it? Well, how is worthiness to be at the table determined? Ah! So if Jesus makes those who believe in him worthy to be at this table, and Jesus gives the sacrament to the church itself, not to individuals. This is not a sacrament for you, singular. This is a sacrament for y'all, or all y'all, or whichever one needs to be plural. Okay? So then, the church determines. And I'm not going to put worthiness, because worthiness comes from Christ. I'm going to put appropriateness. And here's what I mean. That's some pretty terrible spelling. Here's what I mean. What does Paul say to the Corinthians about communion? You guys shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. You need to get some things in order. You as a church need to get rid of these factions and get rid of these selfish, cliquish practices. You need to get away from the divisiveness, and then you're ready to do this. But notice, Paul doesn't say you've got to have 80% of your people be 76% sanctified or more, and then you're ready. It is not about individual sin. It is about the body. This body is supposed to have communion with this body. But if this body, the church, is not even in union with itself, it's got no business going here. So the determination of whether or not communion should be taken doesn't belong to the individual. It belongs to the church. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church is offering you communion, you take it. You take it. I don't care how your week was. I don't care how unsanctified you feel. I don't care that you didn't repent of yesterday's sins until 4 minutes before the communion tray was passed. I don't care, because the appropriateness of communion is not about you. So then, how should a church decide that taking communion is not appropriate? I've actually been in that situation before, not as the minister, but as a member. Our church court in the ARP denomination where I came from, y'all call it the General Assembly, we call it the Senate, but it's our annual meeting. And we had, we were coming off the heels of a very contentious annual meeting. And in the days before the next annual meeting, we had multiple contentious presbytery meetings. And it was clear there were huge divisions and battle lines being drawn within our denomination over issues that were significant, but there was not a great deal of union within our body. And the first day, the night before our General Assembly, our Synod, we're supposed to have a worship service that includes communion. And the moderator of our denomination, a guy that I admire and respect very much, stood before our body with the table set and everybody ready to serve it, and he said, "Brothers, we can't do this. We can't. We need to take this time instead to pray. And some of you have grievances against others in this body, and you need to go to them. And you need to tell them how they've offended you. And you need to seek reconciliation. All of us, one to another, we need to be reconciled." That is exactly how it should be done. I've only seen that done once my whole life. If we had a really contentious congregational meeting, right, and we're just, it's clear there's a lot of disagreement and people are angry with one another, and the next Sunday we have communion scheduled, I would hope, I believe, that our pastor and our elders would postpone it. Because this is what determines the appropriateness. The relationship of this body, the union here, the union here, they have to go together. So Paul says, when you try this, and you don't have this, that's why some of you are sick and dead. Because this food, which gives life, gives eternal life, actually only brings eternal life to his body, his own mystical body. And when we are content to live in our factions in disagreement with one another, we are not his mystical body, and we're eating poison. The individual believer doesn't eat poison or drink judgment on himself. Churches that are not churches bring judgment on all its parts. You don't have to worry that you or your child is going to take the Lord's Supper and be eating and drinking judgment on themselves because of these reasons. This is what the church is supposed to be concerned with. So what in that context is discerning the body? Is this what it's supposed to be? Is our church church? It's the determination the pastor and the elders make. It's the determination that we have a responsibility to make in terms of our own families and our joining a church and participating in the life of the church. But discerning the body in this context is this. Because it's not a sacrament for individuals. It's a sacrament for bodies. And we have to discern the body. That's what we're being asked to do. Questions about that much? I know that's a lot to lay on you. Yeah, and right, and so that's the thing, is most of our sins don't affect just ourselves. And that's why the ongoing repentance in our lives is so important, right? Because it's very easy for Rick and I to get in a fight on a softball field and then just brush that off as, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't ever have to deal with Rick. No big deal. I do have to deal with Rick because I sit in a pew where I claim that we're part of the same mystical body and that through this union, we enjoy this union. I think Christians have been underdeveloped on this. I think our practices reflect a lack of teaching on this issue. How many of you have sat through an entire Sunday school class on the Lord's Supper before? Not the Lord's Supper and baptism, not sacrament. How many of you have sat through a one-hour teaching on the Lord's Supper before in your life? Two. And I taught one of them. That's what I'm saying. We're underdeveloped on this. We really are. One other thing to be careful of. We have a space-time continuum problem. Okay, what do you do? Let's say we have communion this morning. What do you do if you get really offended with me for some joke that I make in this class? And so John is just furious that they even let this guy teach. But he doesn't have time to talk to me because all this stuff happens, and then there's stuff, and then we're in there, and then it's time. And he knows he's got this anger against me. So when the tray comes, he shouldn't take communion, right? Because he hasn't dealt with that yet. Not necessarily. In fact, I'd go further. I'd say that's wrong. He should take communion because he should deal with it without me. Deal with it without me. Get rid of the anger. Be prepared to forgive without me. Afterwards, when you have a chance to come talk to me about it. And in fact, that conversation will go a whole lot better if you've already determined to forgive me before we even talk. That'll be a very effective conversation. But don't worry about the space-time thing. I got to make sure that all this repentance and forgiveness happened before I put these in my mouth. No. You can get it right in your own heart, in your own mind, before any other conversation has to happen. Husbands and wives need to get very good at this. You cannot tell me. This is where I'm really going to reveal horrible husband that I am, if you all do deny this. But you cannot tell me that every Sunday we've had communion, you've sat there in the pew with your spouse and there has never been a disagreement between you. We get up on communion Sundays and we spend this time together in the word and prayer and we make sure that we're happy with one another. You know what? Even if you did that, which is fantastic, you would then get in the car and drive to church and get mad at each other on the drive. You got to get really good at forgiving without long, drawn-out conversations. A sympathetic look in the eye, a tap on the leg or the shoulder, a visual apology. We'll sort out the details later, but I need you to know I'm sorry and I forgive. That kind of stuff has to be able to happen. But making that happen is not a prerequisite in time to participating in the Lord's Supper. So we do have to deal with our individual sin. We do have to make sure that we're not holding grievances against our brothers and sisters individually. But the timing of that is not bound to when the tray is distributed.
That's our responsibility coming to the table, right? It's a heart matter
for me. Yeah, what I wish we could do, because I agree with you, I wish we were better at recognizing that heart matter independent of the Lord's table, right? If I am filled with anger toward Jeff, I don't need to just feel guilted into making that right before the tray passes. I should make that right before we go worship. And if it happened on a Tuesday, I should make it right on the phone on Wednesday. I mean, we should not let these things drag out so that we get to the navel gazing because, good grief, we do have a lot of grievances with you people and I got to think through them and get them right.
So when it says, go to your brother,
yeah.
Is that
That's right. You do this in your... I mean, look, forgiveness is not about what the other person does. Forgiveness is about you. You don't even need them there. You don't need them there. And this is one, I won't say controversial. There's two different views on forgiveness. I take the position I'm describing. Jay Adams, who's a guy who I admire and respect, he takes a very different view on forgiveness, which basically says it requires both parties being involved. I don't agree with that. How do you forgive a dead parent? Right? How do you forgive somebody you'll never see again? And really, do we think Scripture tells us that every time we're offended or grieved, we need to go bring that to the other person's attention and make it right? Like a lot of them we just need to get over. So, again, just difference of opinion there. But yeah, the time part is not as important. We do it quickly. We do it as soon as we're able. But it doesn't matter if this comes before, forgiveness comes before the tray's passed. And get it right in your heart, because we're to be right together. We're to be this mystical body so that we then together, united, participate in this mystical body, which is the bread of life, here and then here. Aaron tries, y'all don't listen. I mean, I'll tell you. I've administered the church I pastor practice weekly communion. So I've administered communion 300 times. He does a really good job with table sermons. He tries really hard to teach us this from the table, and we don't listen. And I know we don't listen because he uses language like the celebration. He uses language like a community feast. He smiles. He gives you all of these verbal and visual clues that we should love one another actively as we're doing this. And as soon as he finishes those words, we all go... He's trying. He is. He's trying. So I would challenge you, next time we have communion, I'm not saying don't pray individually at all, don't confess, don't hear me say that. I'm correcting a pendulum swing here, so think about that. Look at one another. Smile at one another. Turn around and look at the congregation. Be happy. It's amazing what that can do. Remember that we are partaking of this, which gives eternal life, only because we are in this. So we should be really thankful for this. And this is made up of all of you. And if I can't be thankful that I'm in a body that's made up of all of you, then I need to go to you and you and you and you and you and make that right. I need to get thankful. So I agree that the way we do it has a big impact on what the impact is here. So I'm going to write my line down here. Will be smiling. Looking around, not being silly. Don't misunderstand me. We're not trivializing it, but we're celebrating it for what it is. I mean, I took Nathan yesterday. We went to Adam's birthday party at the bowling alley, and the kids are sitting around, and they're eating birthday cake. That is what communion should look like to me. They're enjoying the food. They're enjoying one another. They are happy. They are thankful. They're about to be running crazy because they're doped up on sugar, which thanks a lot. But that, to me, is a much closer picture of what communion ought to be than the navel gazing. No, I don't agree with that, because what is the dominant lens through which we view the supper? I'm saying this is one lens, and this is another lens. The confession teaches this one. I believe Scripture teaches this one. Obviously, there is individual participation in the supper because an individual needs to have faith to be a member of the church. That was part of the membership vow they took to be a member of the church. Remember, that's the whole, just so you know, when someone fences the table and says you need to be a member in good standing, it's because of the vow that says you're a Christian. That's what that's pointing back to. It's a shorthand way of saying you should be part of the community of faith, right? Because that was part of your vows. So there's an individual participation in that I have individual faith as I join the church on behalf of my family, and that I'm individually holding the elements and individually going to put them in my body. So I'm not saying there's no individual role, but what's the lens through which it's viewed? What's the point? What is it about? I agree we should discern the body.
Discerning the body in the sense of discerning that it is the body and blood of Christ, which is important. You understand what I'm saying?
I do. I'm just telling you that's not the position the confession takes. The confession takes the position that the body is the mystical body, which is the church. So I agree that that position exists. So I drew it on the board. I just think it's wrong.
He's making the distinction between the elements. He's talking about the body. Are you talking about the body, the elements, discerning the body and blood, the actual elements?
Well,
what
like
they
Calvin
are?
Says that the sin is mixing the sacred and the profane. But that's the sin of not discerning the body.
Right. Your church isn't a church. But I don't think that's an individual sin. I think that's a corporate sin. That's the distinction that I would make.
In the analogy you gave, if you offended someone with a joke, then it seems to me that what it says that if someone has something against you, that if you're aware that someone was offended,
right,
that the onus is put on you to go to them, not them to go to you and talk about being offended.
And when I don't, because I don't know that I offended him, it's on him to come to me. That's all I mean. I think you're right. If you know that you're not right with somebody, you need to go make it right. Whichever party you are. I think there are too many of us who want to sit back and say, I'm offended. He knows he offended me. It's his job to come make it right. Not anymore. Ha! Now it's yours because you've added sin upon sin.
But, okay, but in Romans 14, it seems like it really puts the onus on
you. We are always concerned with what the Scriptures tell other people to do. Our primary concern is what the Scriptures tell other people to do. You are right that if I know I offended him, I do have an obligation to go and make it right. Scripture talks about that a lot. But he does not then, totally separate from my obligation, he does not then have a right to sit there and say, he knows he offended me and he won't come do anything about it, so that's just how it's going to be. Right? That's what I'm saying. Yep.
Christ has saved me into a body because he is drawing people to himself.
Right.
And I, because of him, get to be a part of that. So when we say, do I go to that person? If this helping me walk in a worthy manner of Christ who saved me, gave his life for me, and made me part of this body, then yes, we go. The other is just logistics.
I think when the rubber meets the road, the challenge with this framework, which I grew up in, and it's a very common framework, not just like common among Baptists and Pentecostals, common among Presbyterians sitting in pews because we haven't been taught well on these issues. If you're honest with yourself, you should never come to the table. Ever. If this is the view, okay, I should come to the table because I had a good enough week, I repented adequately for the places that I fell short, and I understand adequately the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. What? No, you don't. No, you don't. You do not understand the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. Because the apostles who knew Christ said, huh? This is a very hard teaching. right? That's the nice way of saying, I don't understand. This is a very hard teach. Does anybody want to say that you had a good enough week to come to the table? Does anybody want to say that if you do the 30 minutes of navel gazing, if you ignored the sermon and spent the entire sermon navel gazing, thinking about your own sin from the week and repenting, does anybody want to suggest you'd get all of it? I don't think you can. These people love Jesus and they want to please Jesus with their forgiveness and they do not see repentance as a work. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, intellectually, this view cannot stand because you should never come to the table.
There were years that I would never come to the table.
Yeah, and that's the effect of it.
I was so guilty and so self-condemned.
Yep.
And it finally dawned on me that God wanted to give me something through communion. He wanted to give me grace.
Yep.
In the act of taking communion to have strength to repent.
We want... Yeah.
I was like
you're missing the thing that you need most.
Getting grace.
Grace. Right. That's the grace part.
Yeah.
Daphne? Great question. If we're not navel gazing, searching for our own sin, what are we thinking about? What Christ has done on our behalf? Jake, did you say something? Thankfulness for this body, which He has formed in all of its uniqueness. And so when I look across the aisle and I see Rick and Julie and I'm not just grinning at them to be a goofy grinner. I'm thinking God made us a part of a body with them. What are the things about them that make me thankful to be in this body? And I look up at Aaron, and Aaron's often looking up and smiling, trying to find somebody who's not too afraid to make eye contact with him with communion, lest the lightning fall. And Aaron is looking at people and smiling, and I know he's thinking the same thing. God has made me the shepherd of this flock that contains this family. Oh, let me think about that. And this, oh, God is so gracious. Because, oh, this family, they have that great need. I need to remember to lift up that need. Lord, I thank you that you're the God who, as you give us grace, gives us all that we need to meet these needs. That's what I think about. One last point I need to cover on communion that is just totally apart from all this. But I just need to say that I covered it. What happens to the bread and the wine in communion? There's four views. One of them doesn't normally go in the table, but one view is nothing. How is Christ present in the supper is the question that needs to be answered. How is Christ present? What happens? What is it about the bread and the wine that represents the presence of Christ? Well, one view is nothing happens. The entire meal is ceremony. It's remembrance. Bread and wine make us think about Jesus' body and blood because he told us that metaphor. And so as we think about the metaphor, nothing actually happens. Christ isn't any more there than in any other situation in the church. But we are thinking about him more. That's one view. The second view is the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the view that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, they become the body and blood of Christ. though they are still bread and still wine, they are actually the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that body and blood are then sacrificed, given for consumption to the church. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ happens again for all of the sins of the body that have taken place since the last time that sacrifice occurred. So in the Roman Catholic view, the reason they call it the sacrifice of the Mass is because the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrificing of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ to actually bring forgiveness for all the sins that took place since the last time that happened. Everybody clear on transubstantiation? The Lutheran view, which is very similar to the Orthodox view, though they don't use the term, is, I'm sorry, I already taught that one. Con, with the body. So they also believe that Jesus is physically present in the feast, but not that the bread and wine become Jesus, because you can still clearly see that they're bread and wine. So they say that Jesus is physically present above and under and with the bread and the wine. But it is a real physical presence. So these say real physical. This says none. Real physical presence. Roman Catholic view, he is the items. The Lutheran view, he is physically around the items. Everybody clear on that one? The historical Reformed view is real spiritual presence. The wine stays wine. The bread stays bread. Jesus is not physically present, because if he were physically present, we would see him, because we see and touch physical things like the bread and the wine. But it is also not a mere memorial, remembrance. Jesus is really present by his Spirit in the believers who take those elements by faith. He is really present in a way that he is not otherwise present. It's not just, oh, we always have the Holy Spirit in us, so of course we have the real spiritual presence of Christ. There is a real presence of Christ himself spiritually in this event when believers take it by faith. This is why I say, if you tell me that a qualification for coming to the Lord's table is understanding how all of this works, and then you're worthy to come, you'll never come. You cannot. We can all nod. Real spiritual, Christ is really with us. He's with us in a way that he's not in other things. He's with us in his spirit and not in physical form. We can nod and understand all of this, and then we say stuff like, how and what does that mean? I don't know. So most of the rest of the paragraphs of the Lord's Supper in the Westminster Confession are dealing with this. And they're telling you it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it is this. That's pretty much what the rest of the chapter is about. Any questions about anything we covered this morning, remembering that next week is a Q&A Sunday and our last week of this class for the year before we start back in January? Any questions on communion? Right.
To having to answer a theological quiz before you can take it. Is that just a wisdom thing for the church, making sure these aren't people who are...
Yeah. So the short answer is church membership is a very valid requirement for coming to the Lord's table. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he does it with his disciples. We know that there was a wolf in with the sheep or a goat in with the sheep, and that's the case of every church as well. There's goats mixed in with sheep. Our job is to try to police that on the front end, but once people are members, they're supposed to be in the covenant community, and it's given to them. So I think it's an extremely valid requirement to say the Lord's Supper is for church members. The less clear requirement, and the debate that exists on this issue, is, are our children church members or are they not? And at what point do they become church members and on what basis? And that is, to me, it's a really important question. It's a question about church membership more than a question about communion. How do we view our children? Are they members of the covenant community, of that mystical body, or not? And then that will determine several things, including participation in communion.
So is communion to be viewed as sort of a fulcrum that moves us from a state of maybe sin, where we're coming to the table, but we're actually in sin, or something like that? But we do it anyway, and as we do it, then God can use the communion experience to actually move us from a state of sin to actually opening up our eyes to see that it's not about me trying to get right with God, but it's much more about other people. That when I actually take the communion, I'm actually blessing others. It's about the body. It's not about me personally having enough sense of forgiveness or feeling good enough to actually take the communion.
Yes, but... you know, the point earlier, we need to be careful not to demonize the individual realities of the gospel. Communion does exactly the same thing preaching does. It is the same grace. It is the same gospel. It's a different way of communicating the same grace and the same gospel as the preaching. And you should never have communion without preaching, because it makes visible what was invisible in the preaching. But that's exactly why we should think about the gospel every time we worship. It's not that, oh, I need to get saved again because I had a bad week. It's that we need our attention redirected back to the grace of God on unworthy people who then can walk in new obedience. That's what the preaching does. That's what the Lord's Supper does. I am in a communion of unworthy people who, by the grace of God, He has made worthy and enabled to walk in new obedience.
In other words, it's us trying to make ourselves worthy, and then that's a works-based salvation. As opposed to what you're saying is that when we take communion, we're actually blessing other people when we do that.
I'm saying that God has already made us worthy and called us into this body. But He's made us worthy for purpose, His own glory and new obedience. And when we hear preaching and when we take the Lord's Supper, we should be reminded in every single sermon and every single communion that God has made us worthy. God has brought us into this body for a purpose, to glorify Him and to walk into new obedience. And then we should be encouraged to go do those good things.